You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning. I am Andrew, and I guess I'm now officially your lead pastor. All right. Thanks to everybody who's shared really kind words about how not just to me, but about how the elders and pastors have handled this transition so far. Really, really appreciative of those encouraging words. And I want to acknowledge that even though like now this transition has officially taken place, there's no expectation that we emotionally just move right from one thing to the other, okay? It's normal and good to miss Keith in his pastoral role. And I know there are days that I will miss his zany presence, certainly in the office. But I want to give everybody here explicit permission to just feel your feelings, whatever they may be, in regards to transition. A quick story, a little over a month ago when I was voted in as the lead pastor-elect, one of you came up to me and said, you know, before we went through all this, I really didn't realize that Riverside even had a lead pastor. We just had two pastors, and I never really thought about who the lead was. And I found that to be a really beautiful testament, particularly to Keith's humble leadership and the fact that he entrusted me so much in the associate role. So that is kind of my thanks for you all today. But on to today, because we are gathering and coming before God and concluding our 21-week exploration of the Sermon on the Mount. This is week 21, where we've well spent these 21 weeks in these three passages, these three chapters, probably some of the most profound chapters in all of Scripture that encompass the heart of Jesus' teaching, his vision for his disciples to live out the flourishing life in the kingdom of God here and now as it is in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount has given us unexpected blessings in the Beatitudes. Some unexpected ones in there, right? Some clarifying and very challenging teaching on the law, calls to righteous obedience that make us squirm. I don't know if you squirmed a little bit through some of those weeks, but I know I did. A prayer to anchor our life with God, deep wisdom to deal with the stresses and difficulties of life. And in chapter 7, we've been ramping up to the choice that is before each of us, particularly those of us who have declared our allegiance to Jesus, for those of us who do say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, are we on the narrow path or the wide path? Are we sheep or are we wolves? Are we pursuing wisdom or foolishness? So let's consider this together as we wrap up a glorious, glorious sermon. I'm not talking about my sermon, I'm talking about Jesus' sermon. So as we prepare to read the passage together, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this overwhelming body of teaching that we have gotten to really soak ourselves in for these past months. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word and trust that you will do so today. So as we read your text together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so here are the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against their house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And when Jesus came down the mountainside, large crowds followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we dig into what Jesus is saying right here about these two houses, right? You got that locked in, right? This image of the two houses, the one built on the rock, the one built on sand. I want to go back briefly to the two paths from earlier in the chapter 7, the narrow path, which leads to life, and the broad path, which leads to destruction. So there's a lot of similarities in the way Jesus talks about the two paths and the two houses in what we just read. So as Sean mentioned a couple weeks ago, there is no third path of medium width, right? There's a narrow path and a wide path. Just so, there is no third home option that has like a kind of shaky, kind of leaky foundation. There is a house built on rock and a house built on sand. And in the context of this whole sermon, we see Jesus repeatedly contrasting the way of the kingdom, the way he's calling his followers to walk, that way, and other inferior ways, right? And it's easy for us to think of the broad path of like the many ways of the world that lead to destruction. And that is, of course, not inaccurate. There are many ways of the world that do lead to destruction. They clearly do. But I want to focus on a particular broad path that Jesus returns to again and again in this sermon, and that is the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. And particularly, the way that they focus on outward behavior and external observance of the law. Outward behavior and external observance of the law. To such a focus, Jesus names a path of inner transformation. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Inner transformation. A kingdom that takes root in the hearts of people, right? And it transforms us from the inside out. So after all these weeks soaking in Jesus' teaching, going back to chapter 5, verse 20, makes a little more sense than when we first read it. I want to read it again. This is from when Amy taught, several months ago at this point. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Anybody remember reading this back in chapter 5? Makes you a little squirmy, right? Like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the sticklers, the ones that like did everything correctly, our righteousness needs to surpass theirs. That's what you're saying, Jesus? It sounds like Jesus is being a finger-wagging, rule-enforcing stickler, right? But that would only be true if Jesus looked at and defined righteousness the same way the Pharisees do, which he does not. Jesus has consistently challenged and redefine such notions of righteousness. Even though rule following may appear really difficult on the surface, really? Never exactly. Jesus makes it clear that only rule following, if it's not accompanied by an inner change, is a wide and easy path to destruction. Why is it easy? Because you know exactly what you're supposed to do, what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to not do. And if you do those things, you're in. If you don't do those things, you're out. Jesus is naming that as a broad path that leads to destruction. It's a Pharisaical path defined by a long list of rules and regulations that can be, if you want to, gridded out solely at the external level. Like you can just rule follow your way to righteousness according to the way of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus' vision is the narrow and difficult path. One that requires deep roots, an inner transformation, and a true devotion to the person of Jesus and the righteousness of his kingdom. And Jesus describes it as an easy yoke, right? You heard Jesus say that? It is an easy yoke, yet it is also a narrow path that few will find. You think more people would want to take him up on the easy yoke offer, but what seems easy to Jesus maybe isn't quite as easy for all of us, right? So let's read this parable of the two home builders again, acknowledging that Jesus has placed this right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Right here at the end. So he's inviting us to consider this, to dwell on it, perhaps, after all this teaching that we've been through for the last 21 weeks. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So it's interesting that Jesus waits till the very end of this sermon to talk about the foundation. Isn't it? Anybody here ever built anything that required a foundation? Is that something you consider at the very end? When do you consider it? Oh, thank you so much. At the beginning, yes. When you're building any sort of structure, you got to begin with this, with the foundation. Jesus lays out everything first and then names what is the foundation of the whole thing. And what are the two components of a foundation built on the rock, of a sturdy foundation? What does Jesus say? Hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice. Those are the two components of a foundation built on the rock. Hearing his words and putting them into practice. Hearing and practicing. And if hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice is the foundation, well, maybe it's an invitation to go back to the beginning of the sermon and read it all over again, right? He wants us to listen to his words and put them into practice. We probably shouldn't be done with the Sermon on the Mount after today. We should probably go back and think, oh, how can I listen even closer and put this into practice even more and even more? But I'm not going to repeat the preaching series. That's not what we're going to do. But I invite you to think about it. What does it mean to really listen to Jesus and put his words into practice? But it raises big questions, I think. Jesus saying that this is the foundation. It raises some pretty serious questions to me. And the first to me is, if the foundation of what Jesus is doing with all this teaching boils down to practices or works of righteousness, how is that any different from the Pharisees' approach? And then the second question that goes with it is Jesus simply replacing the old law with a new one? You could read it that way, right? After all he said about heart transformation, he boils it down, says the foundation is about hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice. What you do, is this the same thing that the Pharisees are doing? Is this just a new law? It's important for us to have a good answer to those really big theological questions, because they get at what it really is, the fundamental nature of what it is to follow Jesus. If we get these questions wrong, we're probably not following Jesus in the optimal way. So, I'm not going to make you wait too long. Real quick spoiler alert if you didn't want to know the answers. But I think Jesus is doing something radically different than the Pharisees, and he is certainly not replacing the old law with a new one, okay? That's my first answer. He's doing something radically different. He's not doing the same thing as the Pharisees, and he's not replacing the old law with a new one. Remember, Jesus came not to abolish even the old law. He came to fulfill it. To fulfill it. And he fulfills it by revealing the inadequacy of a mere external observation of the law. He reveals that what the law could do was only affecting the surface, affecting external observation. So, back in chapter 5, he said this. You have heard it said. You remember that? You've heard it said, it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. To which we're like, come on, Jesus. Like, I thought it was good if I just didn't kill anybody. Like, that was great. But now you're saying I can't be angry with anybody? I can't be enraged with somebody? And again, if you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is showing us that people can fulfill the letter of the law, right? Not murdering, not committing adultery, and yet still be in bondage to sin, filled with rage and anger and lust. And Jesus is teaching us that such a person is neither fulfilling the law, nor are they living into the freedom of the kingdom of God. Right? If we're merely externally observing the law and not changed at all on the inside, still in bondage to these sins, we're not fulfilling the law and we're not living into the freedom of the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't invalidate the law, but he points out its shortcomings for formation. That's important. And he's not giving a new law because Jesus' teaching is doing something entirely different than creating new laws. So back to the foundation, okay? Back to the foundation, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice isn't the same thing as following a law. It involves being transformed from the inside out. It involves the Spirit of God taking root in our hearts, getting rid of rage and lust and anxiety and worry and unforgiveness and judgmentalism. So much of the teaching that Jesus is calling us to listen to and put into practice is teaching about the inner life, teaching which is so much harder to observe and quantify than a mere checklist of rules, right? So Jesus, the great teacher, Jesus' teaching is observable, though. If we follow Jesus' teaching, it is observable. It's not externally focused, but it is observable, even if it isn't as cut and dry as we might like. If my heart is filled with anger, it will leak out, right? If I am harboring unforgiveness, it will show. If I am constantly under a cloud of worry and anxiety, people will notice. If I'm judging others by a standard that I'm unwilling to apply to myself, the hypocrisy will be evident. And if my prayer and fasting and charity are not genuine expressions, but merely for show, the ones who know me best, at least, will sniff it out right away, right? So Jesus, the great teacher, much to our chagrin, has not set out to make things as easy as possible for us, I hate to tell you. But he has brought great clarity to what the life of a disciple is all about and what a firm foundation actually requires. It is about a deep, ongoing relationship with Jesus that's anchored in dialogue and wrestling and submitting our will and desires and forgiving and being forgiven and leaning on his infinite grace and mercy that we might be continually transformed. Maybe think of it this way. The climax of this whole sermon was the Lord's Prayer, okay? The whole sermon is interested in the type of people we are becoming. So that when the prayer is fulfilled, and that prayer will one day be fulfilled, the prayer that we pray over and over and over again, one day will be answered fully. When the prayer is fulfilled, the Father's kingdom comes and his will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. When that happens, we will be the type of people who are ready to receive that kingdom, who gladly give ourselves over to it, who see that the only way to our own flourishing is the way of Jesus. We will be people for whom the kingdom of God makes total sense because our foundation is strong, that it's built on a lifetime of hearing and practicing the way of Jesus. Is that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Like just thinking about Jesus' teaching in that way. That following Jesus, doing what he actually says, is a way for us to become the type of people that he intends for us to be. And it gets us ready for the way things will be forever. So let's go back to the final concluding words of the sermon, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Weren't you too? Right? We're all amazed. I love it. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds follow him. So when he comes down from the mountainside, the Sermon on the Mount has ended, right? Because he's no longer on the mount. Okay. So look, the crowds are amazed. The mention of the crowds is interesting because way back at the beginning, chapter 5, you may remember that Jesus saw the crowds, he sat down, but then his disciples gathered around him. And it sounded like this teaching, though it was, there were obviously crowds around, that the teaching was actually really for the disciples. But here at the end, we're told that the crowds had been listening and that they were amazed and that many of them followed him afterwards. Okay. Now, it's hard to know with certainty why the makeup of the audience is a little bit blurry. The content of the sermon is clearly a summons to discipleship, is it not? Very, very clearly a summons to discipleship. As clear a one as we'll find anywhere in Scripture. Jesus acknowledges, right, the narrow path that few will find, but the invitation is clearly for all. And we would pray that the large crowds that follow him, they don't follow him just in the sense of, yeah, I want to check this guy out, but like that they actually are following him, becoming his followers, also becoming his disciples. And we pray the same for everybody that we encounter, that they will also follow Jesus. But the crowds are amazed because Jesus teaches as one with authority, which is contrasted by their teachers who don't teach with authority, apparently. So I read this verse with a lot of humility, hopefully, because I, a teacher, I lean heavily on the authority of others in my own teaching, right? The authority of the triune God, that's central, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The authority of Scripture, even the authority of other scholars and pastors and teachers who have thought about and written about all of these ideas long before me. So I am right in the boat with the crowds. I'm right in the boat with being amazed at how Jesus can teach from his own authority in such an amazing way. He leans on his Father, right? He constantly defers to his Father, but other than that, he seems to have authority over pretty much. What he says is authoritative, right? That's how Jesus speaks. He audaciously says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, right? He's reading Scripture and saying, but I say unto you. Like, I don't read Scripture and say, but I say, you've heard it said here. Jesus said this, but I tell you, I got something better, right? You would kick me out of here, right? If I said, you've heard Jesus say this, but I actually have a correction. I have a tweak. I have some notes, Jesus. No. Jesus has the ability to uncover the true heart of Scripture. He has the ability to call his followers to an even deeper obedience than what they were pursuing already. And the Pharisees and scribes and the teachers of the law, they believed in the authority of Scripture, and they focused sharply on observable compliance to both the law and the many regulations that they built around it to make it clearer. But Jesus teaches as somebody with the authority to reveal something new, something foundational that changes the way we look at the whole thing. When the average person walks up to a house, average person, I'm considering myself in that category. I'm not an architect, but when I walk up to a house, or any building really, the first thing I notice is probably not the foundation. The first thing I notice when I walk up to a building is not the foundation. Because the foundation is mostly invisible underground, right? But if the foundation is shaky or unstable, it won't take long to realize it because all it takes is one bad storm to reveal a foundation that's actually made out of sand for the entire building to crumble to pieces. And each of us is in the process of building our lives, right? Our lives are being built. We may be at very different points of the construction process, but wherever we find ourselves, Jesus' invitation is clear. The way to shore up our foundation, the way to shore up our foundation, which makes the whole thing go, is to listen to and practice the stuff we've learned here these past 21 weeks. To listen to and practice the way and the wisdom of Jesus. Our salvation comes from the grace and mercy of Christ our Savior, made accessible to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? That's where our salvation comes from. Before you can build a foundation, you need a piece of real estate, right? I can't go over to Bill and Kathy's house, start digging a hole in their backyard. They say, "What are you doing back there, Andrew?" "Oh, I'm just building a house back here." "In our backyard?" "Yep, hope that's not a problem." "Well, it kind of is." "What's that? I didn't hear you. I'm building a house back here." Our inclusion in the kingdom of God is a pure gift from God, who owns all the land and graciously invites us to be part of it, to live in his kingdom. He owns the whole thing. It's all his. It all belongs to him, but he graciously invites each one of us to build wherever we'd like, even if it's in Bill and Kathy's backyard. No, probably not. Because we love each other, and we don't want to impinge on each other's privacy like that. No. Our inclusion in the kingdom of God is a pure gift. He owns the land. He graciously offers us through his grace, forgiveness, and salvation. The invitation to receive that gift is before you today, right? If you have never given your life over to Jesus, if you've never embraced the kingdom of God and said, "I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to turn away from what I've been doing myself, and I want to follow Jesus," that invitation is here today. So come to me or an elder in the back later if you'd like to talk about that. But when Keith walked us through Philippians last Sunday, I was thinking about how it could be said that the whole Sermon on the Mount is a really great how-to guide for how to live out Philippians 2, verse 12, which talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You heard that verse before? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your salvation changes everything. There's no complacency in the life of a disciple of Jesus, but salvation is indeed worked out. It's active. It involves listening to Jesus and practicing what he teaches. So don't think that we've graduated from the Sermon on the Mount just because we finished the sermon series, right? If anything, this 21 weeks has hopefully laid a foundation for us to dig even deeper, hear more clearly, and practice more faithfully our lives of faith with Jesus. As our musicians come up, I want us to take a moment to sit with this before we pray a little bit of this teaching together. So think about the gift of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Scripture calls us citizens in the kingdom of heaven, right? That means we have our little parcel of land with which to dig a foundation and build on a rock. Think about the gift of citizenship in the kingdom. Think about the foundation of your kingdom home. And as we sit still, I'll invite you to close your eyes. Invite Jesus to rearrange, to stabilize, to replace or remove or add bricks to your foundation. Just sit in God's gracious presence. Sit with Jesus for a moment, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray together the words Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.